Take out your Bibles and open up to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. There's a song by John Moore and Randall Dennis called The Refiner's Fire. Maybe some of you know it. It has two verses and a chorus, and it goes like this. There burns a fire with sacred heat, white hot with holy flame. And all who dare pass through its blaze will not emerge the same. Some as bronze and some as silver, some as gold, then with great skill, all are hammered by their sufferings on the anvil of his will. The refiner's fire has now become my sole desire, purged and cleansed and purified that the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. I am learning now to trust his touch, to crave the fire's embrace. And though my past with sin was etched, his mercies did erase. Each time his purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive, yet the strength in growing weaker keeps my hungry soul alive. And then the chorus again. The refiner's fire has now become my sole desire, purged and cleansed and purified that the Lord be glorified. He is consuming my soul, refining me, making me whole. No matter what I may lose, I choose the refiner's fire. That song is about suffering in general. But I think it adequately describes what we've been looking at in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, which is the sufferings for Jesus Christ. For the believer in Jesus Christ, persecution is the refiner's fire. Those who go through it are changed. They are purged and cleansed and purified. It's part of God's will for us. Through it, we learn to trust Him. Through it, we learn to embrace His providence and do so hopefully, willingly, joyfully, and exultingly. We learn to draw our strength from Him and seek to glorify Him in the process. These are the things we've been discussing as we've worked our way through this paragraph. Again, Peter, in verses 12 through 14, is giving us three helps for handling persecution. Three helps for handling persecution. The first one is, be not surprised by it, be elated by it. Verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Be elated, he says. Keep on rejoicing. Persecution is part of the Christian life, and you have been considered worthy to suffer for his namesake, so be elated. Rejoice in the midst of your sufferings. Second, be not ashamed by it, he says, be exulting in it. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Be Christ exalting in your persecutions, beloved, because it's the first step in a greater campaign to purge the remnants of sin forever. So face it boldly, face it exultingly. resolve to stand for Christ in the midst of it. And this brings us to the final help in the paragraph. First, he says, be elated. Second, he says, be exulting. Number three, be entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. The word therefore brings Peter's instruction on our response to suffering to a close. It brings it to a focal point. Because persecution goes part and parcel with identification with Christ, because God uses it for purifying purposes, because we are blessed and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us because of the reality of God's judgment. For all these reasons, entrust yourself to God in doing what is right. Beloved, rest yourselves in His sovereign care. And show it by persevering in doing good. When it comes to persecution, sometimes we respond by taking matters into our own hands. Sometimes we are tempted to retaliate. Sometimes we are tempted to pull back and to give in to the bullying and compromise our testimony. Peter calls for a different option. Peter tells us to trust God and continue doing the very things that presumably got us into trouble in the first place. Like Peter and John in the early chapters of Acts, like Daniel on his rooftop that we looked at last week. Let those who suffer, he says, according to the will of God. That is a summary description of persecuted Christians. It's derived from the previous verses in the paragraph. In the present participle describes them as actively suffering for Christ. Persecution was part of their everyday, a part of their present experience. In verse 13, he describes them as those who share in the sufferings of Christ. In verse 14, they are those who are reviled for the name of Christ. In verse 16, they suffer as a Christian. Added to this is the phrase, according to the will of God. This is the explicit summary of what was implicit in verses 12 and 17. In verse 12, Peter countered their surprise at the fiery ordeal with the phrase, which comes upon you for your testing, which is to say there is a purifying purpose behind the persecution. Peter implies the same thing in verse 17. Because it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. In other words, this is the time. This is the season. Persecution in the life of a believer is not some random thing, beloved. It is always according to the will of God. It is planned for us. It is purposed for us to purify, verse 12. And to prove our faith, chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1. We looked at this a little bit last week, but look back at chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, in this, a reference to our salvation, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials of persecution, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What the will of God for us is in chapter 4 is our purity. What the will of God is for us in chapter 1 when it comes to persecution is the proof of our faith. But notice he says, if necessary. Present active participle there. It's in a construction that we call a periphrastic construction, which means that it emphasizes the ongoing nature of the action. In other words, being necessary. The if is a first-class conditional. Could be rendered since it is necessary. It affirms the reality of the condition. It is necessary. The verb necessary is day. It speaks of logical necessity. It means necessary, must, ought, need, as in must needs be. In other words, in verse 6, these trials are necessary to prove the genuineness of your faith. God has planned and purposed them for that reason, and thus they are necessary for you. They are part of God's will for you. In chapter 4, verse 12, these persecutions come on us for our testing, and different from chapter 1, verse 6, the idea is for our purging, for refining us, for sanctifying us. In this case, it is purposed not for the proof of our faith, that's chapter 1, but for the purity of our faith. And again, the point is God willed it. He planned it and purposed it for this reason. He designed it for the purpose of purifying us. Remember what Paul said about his persecutions on his first missionary journey? Turn to Acts 14 for a minute. Acts chapter 14. At this particular time, Paul was taking the gospel to the south central part of Asia Minor. And as a result of a jealous crowd of Jews, he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And so he got up, he went to the next town, Derbe, and then went to Lystra, and then returned back to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, the very cities of the mob that tried to kill him. And preaching to the disciples there, he says in Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations, a reference to his persecution, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's the same word, day, as found in 1 Peter 1, verse 6. It's the must of divine necessity. In other words, it had to happen that way. It was according to God's will for him. His entrance into the kingdom of God was paved with tribulations. Peter said, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Turn to Acts chapter 9, back a few pages. Acts chapter 9. After Saul of Tarsus got converted, he was on the road to Damascus, got converted, and then was taken into the city, and there he waited for 3 days until a disciple named Ananias came for him. And because he had been a persecutor of the church, when Ananias was told by the glorified Christ to find Saul, he replied with a little bit of uncertainty, a little bit of suspicion. He said in verse 13, Lord, you know, I've heard about this guy. Right? Are you sure you're talking about Saul of Tarsus? Because last I heard, he was persecuting the church. And notice what Christ says to him, verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Suffering was a part of Christ's will for him. It was a part of the will of God for him. Again, the verb is day. It is the must of divine necessity. Now, we don't know how or when Christ told Paul that he would suffer. Presumably, it was on a need-to-know basis. The important point is not the how. The important point is that it was divinely appointed for him. God planned it and purposed it for him. Beloved, can I just say that if you are facing persecutions, some type of persecution for being a Christian, whether from your family or at the office or from the government or from your friends or your classmates at school or the kids in the locker room, just know that it is according to God's will. It was divinely appointed for you. God has determined it for you. This is what Peter is saying. It is according to the will of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 19, the word will there is thelemai. It means that which is willed. It speaks of design. It speaks of intention. God has designed it for you for the purpose of purification, Peter tells us. Those who suffer, suffer according to the will of God. Now, for the last couple of weeks, we've tried to give some definition to what is meant by purification. Peter doesn't elaborate on what he means by fiery and testing in verse 12, but we know he's referring to suffering as a refining process or purification. And so we've tried to cover the larger spectrum of what that entails. Sometimes it is preventative, right? Paul's thorn in the flesh. We talked about these things last week. It was to keep him humble. It was to keep him from the sin of pride, 2 Corinthians 12. Sometimes it is a chastening for sin, right? To teach us to knock it off and to get us walking in righteousness, Hebrews chapter 12. Sometimes it is to move us along in the fulfillment of our ministry. We think of the expansion of the church in the early chapters of Acts. Sometimes it's to fortify our Christian character, James 1. Sometimes it's to wean us off of the things of the world and to set our sights in eternity, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Remember when Jeremiah was stripped of the kingdom, right? Jerusalem is sacked, the temple is destroyed, the people have been taken into captivity, and he says in Lamentations 3, verse 24, Yahweh is my portion, therefore I hope in him. Right? Everything else has been stripped away from me, but Yahweh is what I have left. Asaph said in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. In the larger scheme of things, there are many purifying purposes behind persecution. Peter's point was not to list them per se. That was just for you. His point was to help us understand that whatever the specific purpose, whether known or unknown, think Job, it is designed by God. It is in accord with his perfect will for you. And therefore, instead of fighting against it, or grumbling about it, or trying to evade it, or being taken by surprise and discouraged by it, we should accept it and embrace it and entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Notice that description. This is a wonderful description of God here. Puts all the hardships of persecution into perspective. If God were a capricious God like the gods of the pagans, there would be no confidence for entrusting ourselves to Him. If God were a vindictive God, there would be no incentive to trust Him. If God were indifferent like the God of the deists, there would be no reason to trust Him. But He is not like the gods of false religion. No, He is a faithful God. He is a faithful Creator, Peter says. In the Greek of verse 19, the description of God is placed before the verb, so he's giving it a certain amount of emphasis here. The word creator is katisis. It's used only here in the New Testament. In Greek literature, this word was used of someone who was the founder of a city. And the word denotes power and sovereignty. The universe and all that is in it is an expression of God's almighty power. And Paul spoke to the Athenians on Mars Hill as he confronted their idolatry and with the knowledge of the true God. This is what he said, Acts 17. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all and breath, gives to all life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. That is to say, do you think God lives in a box? Do you think that he lives in some construction of your hands? Do you think he needs your help or your service or your whatever? No. He's made everything. He controls everything. He doesn't need you. He sets the boundaries of your life. You need him. That is the gist of it. After the four living beings of Revelation 4 called the 24 elders to worship, the 24 elders fall on their face and they say this, Revelation 4 verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they were and were created." Thus, by implications, all things are subject to him. All things are subject to his will. He is the creator and sustainer and ruler of the universe who does with it as he wills. That would be a frightening prospect if God were capricious or vindictive or indifferent. But he is not. He is a faithful creator. He is a faithful one who is sovereign and all-powerful and who has committed himself to us in Christ. The concept of God's faithfulness has rich Old Testament roots. Hebrew word group aman carries the root idea of certainty or firmness. The picture behind the word is that of support, as of a parent who is supporting his infant child to walk or to stand. The word group covers a range of meaning from true to truly to certain, firm, faithful, faithfulness, trustworthy. When applied to God, the primary emphasis of the word group is not so much as God, of God as being the true God, but God as a faithful God. One in whom we can fully trust. Look at a couple references of this. Turn back to Exodus chapter 34. When God revealed himself to Moses on the mountain, he said what? Verse 6. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth," or faithfulness. Now, what's significant about this passage is that it's God's revelation of himself. These come from the lips of God. And he's revealing something about himself, something about his character, his person, to Moses and the people of Israel, that he is merciful and gracious and patient and loyal in love and faithful to his word. And what's so amazing about this description is that it comes in response to Moses' intercession for Israel, who had just broken the covenant by worshiping the golden calf. God is a faithful God, even when we are not. In fact, notice how he describes his faithfulness. He is abounding in faithfulness. The word abounding applies to both loving kindness and faithfulness. It means increasing, plentiful, abundant, much, many, great. The word speaks of something that exceeds the limit of what is needed, like a supply of water to drink that is as deep as the ocean depths. How deep is the ocean, beloved? How much water is in the ocean? You ever taken a plane trip overseas and just marveled at the vastness of the ocean? So it is with God's faithfulness. In our scripture reading last week, Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 said, "By the loving kindnesses, by the Lord's loving kindnesses, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness." That was a response to God's continued mercies in daily expression, despite the nation of Israel's unfaithfulness and God's judgment upon her. He was still faithfully at work with the nation, both preserving her and correcting her folly at the same time. God's faithfulness, he says, is great. Again, it's our word abounding. It's vast. It extends beyond our sin and beyond our unfaithfulness. Psalm 36, David says in verse 5, "Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." In other words, again, it is vast. It is infinite. It is endless. It reaches into space. It is immeasurable. Do you ever just go out at night and just look at the stars? Or you get a glimpse of the immensity of space. God's faithfulness reaches to the skies, he says. Right? There's no end in sight of it. Psalm 117, the psalmist says, "Praise Yahweh, all nations, laud Him, all peoples, for His loving kindness is great towards us, and the faithfulness of Yahweh is everlasting. Praise Yah." In other words, it is eternal. It never comes to an end. It never runs out. It is never exhausted. Speaking to the second generation of Israelites, before they entered the land of promise, Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 and 10, "Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments." And the idea there is not that it stops at 1,001. But it just goes on and on with those who are in covenant with Him. God's faithfulness is touted throughout the Scriptures. In fact, we might just say that the Scriptures are the record of His faithfulness. Think through some illustrations with me. Turn back to Genesis chapter 9. This is right after the flood. This is right after the world has been destroyed and the only people living are Noah and his family. Having brought the rain upon the world and destroyed it, God gives a rainbow as a testimony of His faithfulness, right? That He will never destroy the water again. Beginning in verse 8, chapter 9, verse 8, "Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, 'Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you and all flesh, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all the flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth. Beloved, every time we see that cloud in this, or we see the bow in the sky, that is a reminder of God's faithfulness. Don't think that that's just a pretty result of nature. No, God put it there as a reminder of his faithfulness for us. Every rainbow is a testimony of his faithfulness. Turn to Genesis 15. In this chapter, God is reaffirming his covenant made with Abraham. And he speaks of a seed and a land that he will give to Abraham's seed. But before Abraham's descendant receive the land, they will be sojourners in a land that is not their own. This is the record of that and God's faithfulness to make good on his promise. So beginning in Genesis 15, verse 13, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. And then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And then you turn ahead to Exodus 12. That was the promise to Abraham, and then you turn to Exodus 12. And beginning in verse 29, Moses recounts the exodus of Egypt. Egypt was the land of their sojourning, the land of their service. Egypt was the land and their time of bondage. And with the last plague, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh lets Israel go. And so he says in verse 29, And so he says in verse 40, as the people of Israel come out, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. What's he getting at there? The faithfulness of God, right? And notice the inspired text highlights this, to the very day, right? 430 years prior, the promise was made, and to the very day, they go out. Our scripture reading, Psalm 33, is a psalm of praise. The psalmist praising God for his faithful care over all creation. In verse 4 of that psalm, it says, all his work is done in faithfulness. As an expression of his loyal love to those who fear him, verse 5. He speaks and the universe becomes, verse 6. He gathers the waters together and they stay together, verse 7. He frustrates the plans of the nations because his plans rule over all, verses 10 and 11. He blesses the nation whose God is the Lord, verse 12. And all his work is done in faithfulness to those who fear him, verse 18. That is a testimony to God's faithfulness. What God says, he does. What God says happens, nothing changes that. Turn to Psalm 89. Another testimony of God's faithfulness, Psalm 89. I was thinking about using this as our scripture reading. Psalm 89 is a psalm on the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant was a covenant that God entered into with David. In it, he promised David a dynasty, an eternal dynasty over the people of Israel, that his descendants would rule over the nation in God's stead and be a source of blessing to them. Problem was that The descendants of David were sinners. And due to their sin, the nation was carried away into exile and the dynasty was crushed. And this is what the psalmist is struggling with. This apparent contradiction between God's covenant, which is always true and certain and trustworthy, and the historical experience of David's dynasty being no more. And so he begins in verse 1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever to all generations. I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to Yahweh? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh, a God greatly feared in the council of his holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him? The Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Yahweh? Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab like one who is slain, and didst scatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine, the world and all it contains. Thou hast founded them, the north and the south. Thou hast created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at thy name. Thou hast a strong arm, thy hand is mighty, thy right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and faithfulness go before thee. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. The Lord who, O Lord, they walk in the sight of thy countenance. In thy name they rejoice all the day, and by thy righteousness they are exalted, for thou art the glory of their strength, and by thy favor our horn is exalted, and our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King is the Holy One of Israel. Once thou didst speak in a vision to thy godly ones, and didst say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from my people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor will the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, and he will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will keep him forever, and my covenant will be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever in his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my statutes, if they violate my statutes and do not commit and meet my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. The whole point of that is to assert God's covenant with David that it will stand. And it must stand because God said it, because God has sworn with an oath. The faithfulness of God will bring it to pass. The psalmist is banking on this. Although from his perspective, due to David's lines, sin, and judgment, that covenant seems to be broken. It seems as if it will not continue. Verse 38, but thou hast cast off and rejected. Thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed. Thou hast spurned the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown in the dust. Verse 49. Where are thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which thou didst swear to David in thy faithfulness? Where is it? I know the promise. I know the covenant. I know your faithfulness, but I don't see it. Right? I'm missing something. This is the struggle. I see David's line. It's crushed. It seems as though the covenant is broken, but how could that be? This is what he's perplexed by. And of course, we know how it's resolved in the New Testament, don't we? But turn to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation draws heavily on Psalm 89. And John's point is to show us the correlation between Christ and the Davidic covenant. That Christ is the promised king. That he is the fulfillment of the promise to David who is coming to rule the earth. Note the description of Christ in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That is a title from Psalm 89, verse 27. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, and the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn too is from Psalm 89, verse 27. The faithful witness was from Psalm 89, verse 37. Firstborn from the dead is from Psalm 89, verse 27. And then he says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, again, Psalm 89, verse 27. When Jesus introduces himself to the Laodiceans in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, the Amen, i.e. the true one, the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen, for 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, the one who is the fulfillment of all of God's plans for us, the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God says this, faithful and true witness is from Psalm 89. In other words, he's the one. He's God's king. And he is Lord of the church. Turning ahead to Revelation 19. As he comes to put an end to the earthly kingdoms and set up his eternal one, John says in Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. Again, he is the faithful witness. He is the incarnation of God's faithfulness. All the blessings of God are located in him. Again, it's a testimony to God's faithfulness, illustrated by the Davidic covenant. Taking this from another perspective, turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall, God's curse on the devil brought forth the promise of a deliverer. One who would break the power of sin and Satan and rescue us from eternal destruction. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, dealing the fatal blow, and you shall bruise him on the heel, giving him an injury. Now, we've discussed this many times before. The rest of the Bible is a working out of that promise. God narrowed down the parameters of the seed of the woman to that seed coming from the seed of Abraham, Genesis 12 and 15. And then 1,000 years or so later, God narrowed down the parameters of the seed of Abraham to the seed of David. And then 1,000 years or so after that, the New Testament opens in Matthew 1 verse 1 with this. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. Indeed, Matthew even spells it out. Turn to Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus. That is to say, he is the one. Right? He is the one to save his people from their sins. He is the one to destroy the works of the devil. He is the promised seed of the woman, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised seed of David. Paul says, Galatians 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. In fact, just to bring these two illustrations of God's faithfulness together, the illustrations being Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and also the promised deliverer of Genesis 3, turn to Luke chapter 1. I've been thinking about Christmas and reading through some of the Christmas texts, and this past week I came across Zacharias' prophecy and verse 67 of Luke 1. Beginning in verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, speaking about John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Beloved, that is a testimony of God's faithfulness. Yahweh has accomplished the redemption that he promised, verse 68. He has raised up a horn of salvation that came through the house of David, verse 69. It is the fulfillment of all the prophets, of all that they have spoken, verse 70. It pertains to his covenant made with Abraham, verse 73, and it deals with both political and spiritual emancipation, verses 74 and 75. Again, this is God's faithfulness. And I'm just illustrating the point in the broad sweep of Scripture here. I mean, you could see examples of this in smaller things over and over and over again. God is faithful, beloved. He is faithful. He is faithful to watch over you. Psalm 91, verses 1 through 4. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. That is to say, He protects His own. He is faithful to provide for us in our times of persecution, in our times of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. We are not left to deal with temptation on our own. God is faithful to provide. He is faithful to see us fully sanctified into His presence. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. He is faithful to protect us from the devil. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, and not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. He is faithful even when we are not faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He is faithful to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, beloved, if you are His and you are in the habit of confessing your sins, you don't have to worry about them anymore. You don't have to live under the guilt of them anymore. He is faithful to forgive. God is faithful, beloved. And then last but not least, He is faithful in our afflictions. Psalm 119, verse 75. I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness Thou hast afflicted me. He is faithful in His afflictions. He brings it on us. Isn't that what we're talking about in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19? The afflictions of persecution. Yes, from the persecutor's perspective, they are meant for evil, but from sovereign God's perspective, they are intended for good. They have a purifying purpose to them. A.W. Pink says, when God smites us with the rod of chastisement, it is faithfulness which wields it. God never afflicts without a reason. You can be sure of this, beloved, that if God has afflicted you, it is only and always for your good. He is a faithful Creator. He is faithfully working out your good, and he is sovereignly in control of your situation. He is a faithful Creator. The hymn writer said it this way: since Jesus is with you, do not be afraid. Since He is your God, you need not be dismayed. He'll strengthen you, guard you, and help you to stand upheld by His righteous, omnipotent hand. When through deep waters He calls you to go, you will not be drowned in rivers of woe. For he will be with you in trouble to bless and work for your good through your deepest distress. When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, his grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flames shall not harm you, his only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. You see it, beloved, how his faithfulness surrounds us. How it leads you and protects you with the purpose to refine. So returning then back to 1 Peter 4:19, Peter says, let us entrust our souls. Our lives is the idea. Let us entrust our lives to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. What else would we do? That is the logical thing to do. The word entrust is a great word here. It comes from the world of banking. Frank, you like this. It means to deposit. Frank likes to deposit. He doesn't like to withdraw. He likes to deposit. It means to deposit for safekeeping. In the first century world, there were no banks in that day. If you were going on a trip, you would have to find someone with whom you could leave all of your valuables. Right? If you would have to know that person well. Right? That person would have to be one that you trusted, right? That you knew could adequately protect your belongings. Barclay says such a trust was regarded as one of the most sacred things in life. The person was absolutely bound by all honor and all religion to return your belongings intact when you returned. This is the word entrust. It means to take your life in doing right and deposit it into the hands of God for safekeeping. In other words, let God worry about the outcome. Let Him deal with the fallout. Let Him worry about His reputation as being a faithful Creator, and you just continue doing good. Wasn't that the example of our Lord? As He hung on the cross, right, covered in darkness, suffering alienation from the Father as a result of our sin, Luke 23, verse 46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. When Peter was discussing the sufferings of Christ before his death, back in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He just kept doing it. He didn't worry about himself. He just kept entrusting himself to what God would do and did it all the way to the end. When Stephen was being pelted by stones, before he died, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When David was suffering under the reproaches of his adversaries, he cried out, Psalm 31, verse 5, into thy hand I commit my spirit. In other words, I'll let you defend me, God. I'll entrust myself and my outcome to you. And I'll just continue honoring you in the process. Peter says, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. A.W. Pink said, when we trustfully resign ourselves and all our affairs into God's hands, fully persuaded by his love and his faithfulness, the sooner shall we be satisfied with his providences and realize that he doeth all things well. That's right. When we get a hold of his faithfulness, when we resign ourselves to his faithfulness in whatever the sufferings, that's when we see and understand his goodness. Be entrusting yourself, beloved, to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. His only design is your best. Writer of Hebrews put it this way: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Oh, beloved, God is faithful. Faithful to his name and faithful to our good. So be entrusting. Be entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator. Let's pray. Father in heaven, certainly we would never seek out afflictions, persecutions. We don't want enmity between our family and us and friends and us and neighbors. We don't want to be marginalized, bullied. But we do want to be faithful to you. We do want to live God-honoring lives. And so help us, Lord, when persecution comes, to be those who rejoice in the midst of it, who are Christ-exalting in the midst of it, and who continually entrust ourselves to your faithful hands. Help us to stand with our heads held high, counting it an honor to be identified with our Christ. And as we do so, we pray that many will see his worth and follow in our steps, not for our sake, but so they can find their riches and glory in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.